Please join me now for our morning message. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis 25, verses 19 to 24. Listen now for God's word to us this morning in these ancient words from the Hebrew Witness. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and little stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In our New Testament, this lesson this morning comes from Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and verses 18 to 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Hear then the parable of the sower," said Jesus. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, that which is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a little while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. It is a real privilege to be preaching here this morning, as well as next week while Jim Morgan is away on a needed and well-deserved vacation. As some of you sitting here this morning know, there's a lot that goes on behind the scenes. There's so much thought and effort that's gone into ensuring that our congregational life continues to flourish during these trying months. From the church office, to the pulpit, to the radio production, to the time with young disciples and those contributions, from our schools and its board, to the work of the session and its committees, all of these things are done in addition to family and regular work-life commitments by so many folks, and I just want to express a word of gratitude for that this morning. I know many of you out there enjoying a time of rest and respite this weekend, so please take this as a reminder that Sabbath rest, as John Calvin taught us, should infuse all parts of our life, not just Sundays. It really is an honor to be here this morning. Now, I imagine it's this way for Jim based on some of the conversations he and I have had over the past few months. But for good Protestants like ourselves, sermons keep us up at night. Bob, you probably know a little bit of something about this. Once you get the lectionary text for the week in your head, you're constantly thinking about them, stewing on them even, and that's a pun because Esau took a cup of stew, you know. I wish I had that laugh button I've been planning that Jim uses. But anyway, you stew on them all throughout the week. You're constantly on the lookout for new images or cultural references, and you're trying to remember like an old story that might fit the scripture lesson. This week has been no different for me. I've been thinking a lot about the brother narratives in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, and how sibling rivalry works itself out, not just in families, but across contemporary society. I have a brother of my own who's a little less than 2 years younger than me, and I've been thinking a lot about him this week. It really is interesting how many stories there are about brothers and siblings in the Hebrew Bible, and most of those stories are pretty troubling. Now, for those of you who keep track of the lectionary text week to week, you're going to notice that I've moved some things around. Genesis 25, 19 to 24 is actually the Old Testament lesson for next week, July 12th. In the text I will preach on next week, Jesus' famous words about an easy burden and a light yoke is supposed to be the New Testament lesson for this week. So in other words, I took the liberty to switch this week's New Testament and next week's Old Testament lessons around. Because as I was thinking about it, I realized that the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 11 on spiritual rest is a remarkable response to the fraternal struggle narrated in Genesis 25. To use a musical reference, Jim, if you're listening, I hope you appreciate this. If all goes well, then the story of Jacob and Esau will create the tension for us, and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 11 will offer the release. So please keep this in mind as we anticipate next week. I also want to take a minute to highlight the slight novelty of preaching from the Hebrew witness this morning. Oftentimes, now this is just an observation, it's not a judgment, but the Hebrew texts are often neglected in favor of the New Testament. Yes, Jesus is a Jewish man living in Jewish-Palestinian society, and so is deeply conversant with the stories of Israel's patriarchs in the books of the prophets. But the two testaments pose very different challenges. For most folks, the Hebrew witness is much more difficult and therefore intimidating, given that it's less directly didactic and instructive than the Gospels and apostolic letters in the New Testament. The Old Testament is driven by story, poetry, song, and prophecy, and therefore can be much more difficult to teach from. I thought Janie did a brilliant job this morning with her Time with Young Disciples sermon, seizing on that word mercy. Our passage this morning on Jacob and Esau is no different. It's a difficult text. So in Genesis 25, we come across the almost unbelievable story of a woman giving birth to twins who were so badly behaved that they were whooping up on each other, even in the womb. These boys were so bad, in fact, that even before making their appearance in the world, their mother, Rebecca, cried out to God asking how could she go on living with this civil war going on inside her belly. "Lord, help me," you can hear her scream. "These children are going to be the death of me." Now, I do love the Hebrew Witness for its display of raw human emotions like this, emotions to which we can all relate. Rebecca's situation reminds me of one of my Sunday school teachers growing up. Her name was Miss Evelyn Bond, and she was probably in her 60s when she was my Sunday school teacher in the early 90s. Miss Evelyn was a wonderfully gentle and patient woman, and I'm sure that we read the Jacob and Esau story together when I was a little boy. Now, Evelyn had two sons, Jerry and Terry. It could have been Tom and Jerry. And they used to tell a story about Evelyn and those boys that sounds a lot like Rebecca with Jacob and Esau. Evelyn said that when her boys were little, they would fight and fight with each other during the summers, home from school. They'd fight so much that she'd get so tired from whooping them that she would just put them outside and finally give up and say, "You boys just go outside in the yard and y'all just whoop each other." Now, can't you see poor Rebecca and Isaac having to do the same thing? "Esau, come here now. Quit picking at Jacob or you're going to go to timeout for the rest of the afternoon. Jacob, if you say Esau's name one more time, you're going to be watering the goats for the rest of the week by yourself." These ancient Hebrew stories sound so familiar to us, and they remind us not only that not much has changed, but also that siblings relate to one another in very particular kinds of ways. The struggle is real, as they say. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that the so-called patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're a motley crew. While Abraham is rightfully lifted up as the exemplar of faith, we also have to remember that he handed his wife Sarah over to the Egyptian ruler in a fit of fear. And that was before he fathered Ishmael with Hagar, after doubting God's promise that an heir would come from his wife Sarah. And here we encounter a set of twins with moral flaws that begin at conception, with the strife between them extending to the whole family, reaching its culmination when Jacob deceives his feeble, blind father, Isaac, into thinking that he's his older brother Esau, thereby stealing Esau's blessing. And yet, God chose Israel. God was faithful to Israel. God had covenanted with Israel and used these families to bless the world. Now, that is remarkable. We don't get very much insight into Rebecca's thoughts and feelings in the wake of the birth of Esau and Jacob. What we're told is that Rebecca favored Jacob over Esau. Esau was a man of the field, a hunter, and a herdsman, while Jacob stayed around the house cooking and garnering his mother's favor. This fraternal struggle is rooted in paternal preference. With deceit and envy between the brothers, leading ultimately to resentment and alienation. Let me say that one more time. This fraternal struggle is rooted in parental preference, with deceit and envy between the brothers, leading to resentment and alienation. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob, says the writer of Genesis. Now, aren't we familiar with this preferential treatment, the choosing of sides that quickly breeds envy and alienation? It shows up everywhere in our lives in small, insidious ways. It shows up at work, at home, with colleagues and coworkers, cousins, aunts, and uncles, friends and acquaintances, in groups opposed to one another along ideological lines. We can find this struggle across all of human society. So what then does this story about Jacob and Esau's strife teach us about the reality of God's love in light of our tendency to love ourselves more than our sisters and our brothers and our neighbors? The story teaches us a very simple truth. It's a truth we have such a hard time facing up to. The truth is this: we are inclined to hurt the worst, the ones we love the most. What a strange thing. We've all done it. I know I have. Indeed, we're familiar with this terrible paradox, aren't we? Just like Jacob taking advantage of his brother's hunger, so often and with utter consistency, we hurt the people that we're closest to. This comes with devastating effects, not just for them, but also for us. The emotional wounds we inflict fester, and the infection spills out, leaking into other areas of our lives and relationships. And this is exactly what happens with Jacob and Esau. What starts as an innocent, I think, brotherly feud, fighting with your brother, that's pretty natural, erupts into full-blown deception when Rebekah eventually hatches her plan for Jacob to steal Esau's birthright once and for all later in chapter 27. The bowl of lentils that Jacob offered his brother might as well have been poison. But more than this, I'd like to suggest that the struggle starts within Rebekah's womb. It's really a symbol of the societal struggles that we all participate in at various times and in various ways. The struggle that starts in Rebekah's womb is really a symbol of societal struggle. Verse 23 of Genesis 25 gives us license, I think, to interpret the text in this direction. Two nations are in your womb, says the Lord, and the two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Across world history, how many nations, how many ethnic groups have suffered from years of civil war? Internecine conflict that arises from small hatreds between brothers and sisters. Like the house of Isaac that Esau and Jacob occupied, how many people who have been brought together by God to share resources and company soon find themselves at each other's throats, conniving, manipulating, backbiting, and ultimately destroying each other for selfish gain? The Palestinian and Israeli conflict, the ongoing Syrian conflict, Rwanda, the Northern Irish Troubles, the American Civil War. This ancient story of these two Hebrew boys is really a modern story. Not a lot has changed. When I was doing a little bit of research, I just wanted to see since the 19th century how many civil wars there have been across the world, and I counted roughly about 146. Absolutely remarkable. And this also reminds us about those annual jokes about family holiday gatherings. People say they're the most anxious time of year for a lot of Americans, right? Uncle, you know, aunt so-and-so, you're waiting on pins and needles to just wait and see what they're going to set everybody off. But that hides a very sad truth. The truth is this, is that there's chaos inside of us that tends to manifest itself when we get around those folks that we feel most comfortable around. Like Jacob carelessly offering Esau some soup in exchange for the birthright, we thoughtlessly needle away at loved ones and at friends and at neighbors. Let me ask a different question about a society on the brink, with brother opposed to brother, sister opposed to sister, mother against daughter, father against son, cousin against cousin. How do we embrace in a new way the love command of Jesus? Is there any hope for us? Isn't it true that we often hear that word to love? That word ends up sown among the thorns in our heart. We hear it, but we let the cares of the world choke it out. And so it ends up yielding nothing, and the strife remains and indeed continues. I'd like to suggest to us this morning that the text before us is in many ways a mirror to our own hearts and our own minds. What Rebekah experiences in her body as turmoil between the brothers, we experience internally in our deepest recesses. And then we see it externally across society, in our friends and in our neighbors. As I said at the beginning of this message, I think we need to sit for a little while with the discomfort of Genesis 25, 19 to 24. So let's ask ourselves right now, what relationships do we have that are marked by the struggle we see between these brothers? Pause and think about that. Are there any? Now, if you're wondering if I'm going to leave you with that gloomy end, I'm not. Let me just say that the Christian tradition does offer us practical resources for knitting the world and our relationships back together again. What in Hebrew is called the tikkun olam, the knitting together, the putting back together of the world. For the one who hopes in God, even the most broken relationship isn't lost. For love hopes all things. So what can we do? How can we come to love in new and creative ways those who we have hurt? Confession. First, we can go to those who we have injured and confess our mistakes and shortcomings, owning our role in the troubles and divisions and breaks that we've caused. This isn't easy, it's very hard work, but it's absolutely essential. Second, we can turn away. This is what the ancients called metanoia, the turning away from one set of behaviors and the turning towards a new way of life, changing one's mind, changing one's heart, changing one's disposition to the world. Turning away from those problematic patterns of behavior that produce the need for confession. This is a never-ending process. This is sanctification. We can watch and pay attention to our destructive tendencies and habits. And we can root them out through prayer and in community, literally by voicing the regret for the wrong that we've done. This is also hard work. Finally, reconciliation. Out of all this comes that beautiful flower of reconciliation. The mending of relationships such that they're stronger, more substantial, more deeply rooted in the love of God than they were before. And I really want to encourage us this morning to think about that. Confession, repentance, reconciliation. This all sounds so simple, but it's profoundly difficult. Owning our faults, loving those who we've injured. Confession leads to reconciliation. In an American culture that is so opposed to weakness and vulnerability, in a culture that's so opposed to letting go of our individual interests in favor of care of our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors and our parents and our aunts and our uncles, let's seek to love in new and creative ways. Let's also allow ourselves to be loved, to put aside self-assertion and pride and those grudges that we hang on to and all the other destructive patterns that make life so difficult sometimes. It's only in this, to anticipate next week's message, that we will find rest for our souls. Amen. Please join me in our closing prayer. Lord God, you are the God of this world, the one who invites us into new ways of being and relating. Help us to love as you have loved us, and help us to be agents of healing and peace. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.